Please get your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. As we consider tonight the subject of fasting, we want to mainly focus on the final part of the chapter, but I'm going to read all 17 verses here. Somewhat studying the context. There is an outline with quite a few quotes on the back of the bulletin this evening. You might find that helpful in following along. Some of the quotes are a little long and could be hard to just listen to as if I read them. You could get a little lost in those. So I'm hoping that would be helpful for you. Also, I am certain there's better ways to preach on the subject of fasting than what we will be doing tonight. It's a subject that is somewhat unfamiliar to us in the American church and somewhat foreign in our personal lives. And so I'm intending to somewhat teach on it tonight. And then we can probably follow this up at some point with more preaching on it. But I think we need to set some things straight before us. And that does change the posture of the preaching to some degree to more of a teaching mode. And I'm conscious of that as we begin tonight. This is a subject that should be preached as well. And hopefully the Lord will work tonight and impact our hearts, our minds, our souls on this subject, and maybe it will become something more common in our midst. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word tonight, Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do you think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you will bless your word tonight. Guide us in it and teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Jews are in dire straits. Haman, a wretched hater of the people of God, has influenced the king of Persia to exterminate all of the Jews. But God is sovereign, and he has placed one of his people, a young woman named Esther, a young Jewess, within the household of the king. But she is not a very brave woman, and she is afraid to do the right thing. But again, we see God's sovereignty in that he doesn't merely ordain the ends of things. He also ordains the means and all the details that lead up to whatever he wants to accomplish. And God has blessed Esther with a very godly and wise cousin named Mordecai. And God uses Mordecai to counsel and encourage Esther to use her relationship with the king to influence him, and so that through this influence, Haman's wicked plot might be exposed, and God would, through this and through her using her influence in the relationship with the king, there might be deliverance for the people, for the Jews. And so while initially Esther is scared and she is concerned for her life, Mordecai is able to get her to see that she is going to die, or she has the potential of dying either way, depending on what her actions are. And he is trying to convince her here that she is far better off dying in the midst of doing the right thing than dying as part of an ineffective silence at a critical time. In other words, he's trying to convince her that she might be spared by her husband, but she will be killed by her enemy, Haman. Or as Matthew Henry proverbially puts it, "He that by sinful shifts will save his life and cannot find in his heart to trust God with it in the way of duty shall lose it in the way of sin." We might die, obeying the Lord. We surely will die in the way of sin. Better to go in the way of obedience. Die serving God than die in sin. You're going to die either way. God often has mercy and spares his people, though. And so, once convinced of her duty, Esther, notice, once she's convinced of her duty, she does not go straight to it. But rather, she goes straight to, and I think it's implied in this, she goes straight to pray, seeking grace to act as she should. Instead of first going to the king of Persia, she goes to the king of heaven. And she pleads the promises, no doubt, before him. But because this is such an important matter, Because it is a situation of life and death, because the very faithfulness of God is at stake in this situation. In other words, God's reputation is at stake here in Persia. His promises, His covenant. She engages both in fasting and prayer, which has been the practice of the people of God throughout the ages. You see, if the people of God are wiped out here, then the messianic hope will expire. God had promised to bring a Messiah through the line of the Jews. If they're exterminated, then His promise is going to fall flat. God's covenantal promise will have failed. And therefore, it is beautiful to read, especially in verse 14 here, in total confidence, in total faith, Mordecai tells her that if she doesn't act, verse 14, relief and deliverance will. It will rise for the Jews from another place. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Esther and her attendants and all the Jews throughout the kingdom, they fast and they pray, and God delivers them from the hand of Haman. Having completed the series on the theme of food and faith, it was pointed out to me that I hadn't touched on the subject of fasting. And therefore, with the aim this evening of bringing this series to something of a definitive close, we're going to consider the practice of fasting this evening and how it is, how it fits in with our faith and our life. And we might immediately ask a question that probably comes to our mind immediately is, are we still required to fast in the New Testament? Are we still required to fast in the New Testament? It is probably the case that I overlooked the issue of fasting in the series on food and faith because it is so foreign to me. That's an admission of neglect and weakness in my walk. And in fact, I should probably not water it down and say it's a mere weakness or neglect, and I should call it what it is. It's sin. Our larger catechism, question 108, asks, what are the duties required? What are the duties required in the second commandment? And the answer reads, the duties required in the second commandment are, and after having listed multiple acts of worship that are commanded in the Word of God, the assembly states the duties required in the second commandment are religious fasting. It's required of us. You see, Jesus in His ministry speaks with the assumption that we will be engaged in fasting. When He says, and you have it there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, Jesus says, and when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. There's an assumption that we will be fasting. He tells the disciples of John, who question Him as to why His disciples were not fasting at that time. He tells the disciples of John that they will fast when He's gone. If you look down at the bottom of your bulletin, have the quote there from Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. In fact, not only does Jesus assume that his disciples will be fasting? Not only does he say that they will once he is taken away from them, he models it. He endorses it in practice by his own example, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The text goes on, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, and his answer is so full of implication for the practice of fasting. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Indeed, just as Jesus said would happen, after he dies, after he is buried, after he rises again from the dead and ascends back to heaven, we see the early church engaged in fasting. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manane, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and following. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So, that we should be occasionally engaged in the religious exercise of fasting as believers in Jesus Christ, that we should be, is an undeniable truth that is affirmed throughout the New Testament. And that we are not, and that we are not engaged in this practice is a manifestation that we are not very mature. We are not very convicted of our sin. We are not very aware of the situation in which we live. And we are not very enamored by the power and the grace of God in Christ. But we might also ask, what kind of fasting are we to engage in? What constitutes a fast? What is fasting, generally speaking? Well, clearly the most common type of fasting is what we recognize as what we might call food fasting, wherein we forego physical nourishment so that we can give ourselves entirely to spiritual nourishment. But it's interesting to notice when speaking of solemn religious fasting, the Westminster Assembly lists 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 as a proof text to religious fasting. That passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 5, is Paul when he is speaking about physical relations between husbands and wives. Paul says, Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's one of the proof texts they use for fasting. So, and if you want a definition, this would be it. Fasting is the act of depriving the flesh. Generally, fasting is the act of depriving the flesh in order to strengthen the spirit. In 1615, it's going back a few years, Bishop Usher articulated, I think, one of the most helpful and succinct definitions of fasting that I have read in his work, kind of a confessional document called the Irish Articles. He says in article number 49, and I tried to put this in your bulletin this evening, when Almighty God smiteth us with affliction, or some great calamity hangeth over us, or any other weighty cause so requireth, it is our duty to humble ourselves in fasting, to bewail our sins with a sorrowful heart, and to addict ourselves to earnest prayer, that it might please God to turn His wrath from us, or supply us with such grace as we greatly stand in need of. And then the very next article is this great, very succinct definition. Fasting is a withholding of meat, drink, and all natural food with other outward delights from the body for the determined time of fasting. In fact, an entire generation before Bishop Usher, in 1544, Heinrich Bullinger stated in the second, what's called the Second Helvetic Confession. Listen to this. If you have the bulletin there, you can read it. Follow along as I read it. This is a beautiful and very helpful statement for us. Fasting is nothing else than the abstinence and temperance of the godly, and a watching and chastening of our flesh, taken up for present necessity, whereby we are humble before God and withdraw from the flesh those things with which it is cherished, to the end that it may the more willingly and easily obey the Spirit. So basically considered, fasting involves the foregoing of any normal physical enjoyment. Eating, drinking, marital relations, entertainment, music, recreation. We could probably continue the list on and on. It's foregoing any of those things for a period of time so that we can seek God in an intense and focused manner. It is not to lose weight. That's a diet. That's not biblical fasting. It's not to earn respect from men. That's self-righteousness. That's not biblical fasting. It's not to merit something before God. That's works righteousness. That's not biblical fasting. Rather, as Jesus said, you should normally do it in a particularly private manner, as an action that is between you and the Lord. Although there will be occasions in which we should fast corporately. Which brings us to finally consider this evening, when should we fast? When should we fast? Jesus, it's important for us to recognize as we read the Gospels that Jesus not only rebuked the Pharisees and their false fasting for doing it for the wrong reasons. He not only rebuked them, the Pharisees, and their false fasting for doing it for the wrong reasons, he also rejected the timing of their fasts. They had a problem with the timing. The timing of our fasts is vitally important, and in some ways it is the key. It's actually the key to biblical fasting. Again, I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 9. You have it at the bottom there under this point, which we cited earlier. We read, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we eat and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" You see, generally speaking, we eat, we feast as an expression of our joy, as an expression of thanksgiving. This is generally speaking. We fast, generally, as an expression of our need or of our sorrow. During a time of joy, such as a wedding, that's not the time to fast. That's a time to feast. And in a time of sorrow, such as during a national or a personal calamity, that is not a time for feasting. That is a time for fasting and praying. And as Jesus indicates in his answer to the disciples of John, he himself is the key to the timing of our fasting. Jesus is the key to understanding the timing issue when it comes to fasting. And it really comes down to this. We live in a time that is characterized somewhat complexly, somewhat maybe even contradictory. We live in this kind of crossover time that we have described before and you've heard others described as the time between the now and the not yet. We have been given the gift of eternal life. We have Christ and the blessings of the new covenant. We live presently in the age and the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus we have much to rejoice about. We have much to feast for and in response to. But we also have not yet come into our full inheritance. We still struggle right now in the here and now. We struggle with the world, the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil. And we still long for the day when the bridegroom will come again for us and he will take us back with him and we will live with him forever. And so we live in a time that will be, we live in a time that should be punctuated by both fasting and feasting. We will feast because of what we have now, and we will fast because of what we have not yet received. We feast because we are satisfied in one sense. Because we have tasted, we have seen that the Lord is good. But we fast because we are still longing. Because we want Him to come again and take us to Himself. Indeed, as the book of Esther begins with this fast that we read about, it actually ends with a glorious feast, the Feast of Purim. So we have both feasting and fasting in the here and now. There is the place for both of those. But those are the broadest strokes that we can paint with. And so as we conclude this evening, I want to just very briefly give a little bit more detail and really issue a little bit more of a challenge with a call upon this congregation to engage the biblical practice of fasting. It needs to become a part of your life. Because the hour is late tonight, let me just touch two specific areas. The first is we should fast at special, important times and seasons. It should be our practice that we fast at special, important times and seasons. The witness of all of the Bible, the witness of Scripture, gives us many examples of various circumstances in which the people of God fasted and prayed. They fasted and prayed when they needed wisdom on an important matter. They fasted and prayed before the ordination and sending of ministers. They fasted and prayed in a time of great calamity or sinfulness within their midst. They fasted and prayed in these kinds of times. And we need to begin to follow their example. Let me get it even more personal without the we. Are you struggling tonight with a particular sin? Then you need to fast and pray. Is our nation in a crisis? Then we need to fast and pray. Are we about to elect leaders, people to an important position, either in the civil sphere or within the church? Then we need to fast and pray. Are you personally needing some kind of direction in your life right now? You need wisdom for an important decision that's before you. God's call upon you is to fast and pray about that issue. The second thing I want to bring up is very close to the other, is that we need to be fasting also concerning special important issues and circumstances. Remember, Esther was afraid for her life. She was afraid to stand up for her people. She was afraid to stand up for her faith. She was afraid to stand up for her God. Have you ever feared the face of men? You young people, have you been afraid when you're around your friends to do the right thing? To honor the Lord with your thoughts, to honor the Lord with what you say, to honor Him with what you do. It's not just young people. How many of you in your workplace, how many of you in your social relationships have feared the face of men, and in a critical moment you've been afraid to stand and confess Christ appropriate to that situation? Esther was at a juncture in redemptive history wherein the circumstances seemed to be bringing God's covenant promises into question as to whether or not He would be faithful to accomplish what He would do. Are you at a juncture in your life wherein it seems that God's promises are failing? Have you prayed for your children? And yet they have walked away from the faith. Have you sought to be a witness for Christ, trying to build yourself up, recalling His promises to always be there, that He would never leave us or forsake us. He's with us to the end of the age, and yet you don't sense His presence with you when you're out in the world. You feel alone, you feel small, you feel impotent, you wonder in that moment, is it even true? Then it's time to fast and pray. There's an account in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy. And we need to hear it again tonight. We need to hear it as a church today, in our current day. Have you lost faith in the power of God to change this nation? Have you lost faith in the power of God to deliver you out of the trial you are in? To subdue that sin that so easily besets you? To save your wayward children? Have you lost faith in His power? Then listen and then fast and pray. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long will I be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantaneously. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." Let's bow before our God tonight. Our Father, we come to seek your mercy upon the sin of neglect in our lives. We have loved our flesh more than we love you, and we have not been willing to count things lost to gain Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bring us to walk in new obedience before you, and that we might engage as you have called us to recognize our situation, to bring before you matters of great importance with fasting and prayer. Bring us to a place where we will deprive the flesh so that we might grow in the Spirit. May we decrease and Christ increase within us. And may you be pleased to bless efforts of fasting and prayer in our lives individually and as a congregation, so that we might see you work mightily and powerfully in our lives and in the situations that we find ourselves in. Father, strengthen our faith. We believe, but help our unbelief. We ask you to do this work among us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.